Our text today is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is the one who is speaking here. So listen now to God's Word, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. There are a lot of things that we could be anxious about right now. There's the possibility of being infected by the coronavirus and having our loved ones infected by it. There are concerns about our healthcare system being overwhelmed by the number of people requiring critical care. There's the economic damage that's being brought about by the measures that are being taken to mitigate this crisis. And there are questions concerning what long-term effects all of this is going to have on our society and on our day-to-day lives. All of these things are valid concerns. I'd be lying to you if I said I haven't been anxious about these things at times over the past week. And that's why I thought it would be helpful for us to take some time today to listen to what our Lord has to say to us in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, these verses immediately follow the section in the sermon where Jesus tells us to lay up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. And this is an important contextual detail because it helps us see that Jesus is doing far more than just issuing a command or giving advice when he tells us not to be anxious about our lives. And that's a good thing. Because when you're worried, having someone respond by simply saying, oh, don't worry, well, that isn't all that helpful. No, what Jesus is doing here is teaching us how to keep our lives in proper perspective, how to keep our priorities straight. And because of that, how you respond to this passage, especially in the midst of our present crisis, really is a litmus test of where your treasure is. This passage challenges each one of us with this question: do I really value heaven more than I value the things of this life? And I think because that question really is going to be pressed upon us as we consider this text, I think we need to approach this text with this prayer from the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Our passage begins with Jesus charging us not to be anxious about our life. This does not mean that we should be careless or irresponsible or lazy when it comes to our physical needs. Jesus is not telling us that it's wrong to plan or take precautions or give forethought to matters pertaining to our material welfare. God calls us to be prudent and diligent. We know this. And it's natural for us to have a sense of concern about material things. After all, this is what motivates us to do what we can to promote and preserve our material well-being. It's in this sense, I think it's this sense of concern that's really the motivation behind the differing ways in which people are responding to our present crisis. There are some who are calling for extreme measures to slow the spread of this virus. What are they focused on? They're focused on protecting people's physical health and preserving our healthcare system. There are some people who are really dismayed over the economic damage that's being brought about by these efforts. What are they focused on? Well, they're focused on protecting people's finances and livelihood. And then there are people who are defying our governing authorities by partying on Florida beaches or elsewhere. What are they focused on? They're focused on asserting their individual liberty to do whatever they want. Now, that last group, the partiers, they are just selfish hedonists. But the others are right to be concerned about those things, about health and finance. These are basic realities of life in this world. It's not wrong to be concerned about them. The problem comes when we make those things the ultimate things. The point that Jesus is making when he charges us not to worry about our life is that we need to keep our physical and material welfare in proper perspective. John Calvin offers a helpful summary of the basic approach that we should employ when it comes to caring for our needs. He says, "Each of us ought to labor as far as his calling requires and the Lord commands, and each of us ought to be led by his own wants to call upon God." So you see what Calvin is saying there. He's saying that we should both work and pray. We need to be diligent and wise in the responsibilities that God has assigned to us. And we need to cast all of our cares upon God. When we're anxious about our material lives, we're acting as though our existence consists in them. But as Jesus points out, that is not true. Life is not merely a matter of having your material needs met. Think of it this way. There are a lot of people in the world who have virtually no material wants, and yet they do not possess true life. The things of this world will eventually pass away. our bodies will eventually die. As David reminds us in the 103rd Psalm, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." If the material is all you have when you are bereft of your physical life and your possessions, then you will be left with nothing. And that's why Jesus says in his great high priestly prayer, as he's praying to God the Father, he says this: "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus has life in himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. As the second member of the Trinity, Jesus possesses the divine attribute of self-existence. And in his office, as the one mediator between God and man, Jesus has authority to give life to all who believe in him. And because of this, if you have saving knowledge of Christ, if you have received him as he's revealed in the gospel, as the Son of God and the only Savior of guilty sinners, then you have come into possession of eternal life. You might lose your job. You might lose your financial security, your possessions, your home, your loved ones, your health, even your physical life. But if you belong to Christ, you will never lose what you have in him. You will always have that which is truly life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Christ is your life. And when he returns to consummate his kingdom, you also will appear with him in glory. Nothing will ever be able to separate you from the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. I want to move now to the second sermon point as we focus on the next thing that Jesus does in this passage. Here we see that Jesus directs our attention to two lessons from nature. In these examples, we're reminded of how the created order testifies to God's providential care. The first lesson comes from the existence of our feathered friends, the birds. Now, birds are certainly busy, aren't they? Birds, they work to get their food, but they go about their work without worrying. They don't get paralyzed with fear over whether or not they'll be able to find enough food for tomorrow or for next week or for next month. No, they just focus on what they need to do today. And the Lord provides them with their food. They live from day to day on what they can pick up. This leads Martin Luther to say that this qualifies birds to be our instructors. He says this: "You see, Jesus is making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men. Whenever you listen to a nightingale, therefore, you are listening to an excellent preacher." It's as if he were saying, "I prefer to be in the Lord's kitchen. He has made heaven and earth, and he himself is the cook and the host." You see Luther's point, and the point that Jesus is making here in this text. If God can provide for the birds, he can surely provide for us. We're far more important than birds. words. As human beings, we're God's image bearers. And if we're in Christ, we're God's children. The second lesson from nature comes as Jesus directs our attention to the lilies of the field. Flowers don't spin, they don't toil in order to adorn themselves, and yet they're beautiful. No, they simply grow under the conditions that God gives through His providence. And this leads Charles Spurgeon to say, "Lovely lilies, how ye rebuke our foolish nervousness." If God, the Creator, cares for His creatures in this way, creatures whose existence is far more fleeting than ours is, how much more can we be confident that God, our Heavenly Father, will care for our needs? Now, of course, this does not mean that our lives will be free from affliction or trouble. Jesus is not saying that. In fact, he points out at the end of this passage in verse 34 that every day is going to have its own troubles. But our comfort is in knowing that our God is sovereign over our troubles and that he orders them for his glory and our good. We exercise our faith by relying on the care and power of God when it comes to the things we need to support our life. We shouldn't lose sight of the fact that it is Jesus who is telling us not to be anxious about our life. This is not an instance of someone who's never really had to deal with trouble, telling a worried friend, "Oh, relax, take it easy, what are you so worried about?" Now, Jesus knew what it was to be troubled. He knew what it was like to live under the shadow of impending anguish and distress. Yet he was never anxious for his life. He entrusted his life into the hands of his Father. He submitted his will to the will of his Father. And because he did that, because he suffered and obeyed on behalf of those he was given to save, we can know for certain that God will never forsake those of us who take refuge in Christ. Well, this brings us to our third sermon point, which is drawn from the latter part of the passage. Jesus, in this part of the passage, tells us to trust that our Heavenly Father knows what we need. You see, the point that Jesus is driving at here is that if we're anxious about our material security, we're losing sight of who we are. Jesus tells us that it's the Gentiles who devote all their attention to the things of this world. Now, in this context, the term Gentile is not being used in an ethnic sense. It's being used in a religious sense. Jesus is speaking of pagans or unbelievers, or what we would refer to today as non-Christians. Non-Christians make material things their focus. Why? Well, it's because their existence in this world is all that they have. Their earthly mindedness bears testimony to the fact that they have no hope beyond this world. But that's not the case for us. That's not who we are. Through Christ, we've been reconciled to God. We've been made members of the household of God. We're being built up into a holy temple to the Lord. In Christ, we have received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. An inheritance that's being kept for us in heaven, even as we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for the full realization of our salvation on the last day. And because of the grace of adoption, we have Almighty God. We have the Creator and Upholder of all things. We have Him as our Heavenly Father. That is not true of our non-Christian neighbors. Those who are outside of Christ do not have God as their Father. The Bible tells us that men in their natural state are sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even children of the devil. But when we come to Christ, we become children of God. We have the inheritance of the sons of God. And as such, we have the comfort of knowing that God is fully committed to our well-being and our preservation. Now, having pointed this out, Jesus then instructs us to remember that there are things that are more important than material security. He says in verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." While we are not to be anxious about the things of this world, we are to be concerned for God's kingdom and his righteousness. And when you think about it, this only makes sense. This world is not going to last forever. Neither are our lives in this world going to last forever. But the kingdom of God will endure for all eternity. That's why our first priority in life should not be the things of this world. No, our first priority should be the advance of God's kingdom and the promotion of his righteousness. To seek first God's kingdom. What does that mean? Well, it means to desire above all else that we and others will be brought into God's kingdom and kept in God's kingdom until it's consummated in all its glory. And what does it mean to seek first God's righteousness? Well, in this context, it means to do all that's within our power in reliance upon the indwelling Holy Spirit, to live our lives in submission to God's revealed will as it is set forth in his moral law. Well, our passage then concludes in verse 34 with Jesus reminding us once again of the pointlessness of worrying about tomorrow. Let me reread that verse. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." That really speaks to our present situation, doesn't it? The more we think about this coronavirus crisis, and how can we help but think about it when it's the subject of attention pretty much everywhere we turn. But the more we think about this, the more we think about the disconcerting possibilities that may lie ahead in the future. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week, next month, next year? We have questions that trouble us. Will I be able to get enough food and basic supplies? Will my family get the virus? Will we get sick? Will I lose someone close to me? Will my future plans be spoiled? Will this result in financial ruin? Will this bring about undesirable changes in our government and society? Now, these questions are legitimate questions. They're certainly not without grounds. But to be anxious about them is to borrow troubles from tomorrow. Let us not do that. Now more than ever, we need to walk by faith on a day-by-day basis. God will provide us with the grace that we need to face the troubles of today. And when tomorrow comes and brings its troubles with it, we will find that God's mercies really are new every morning. Let me read a concluding thought from J.C. Ryle in his comments on this passage. Ryle says this: "We are not to carry cares before they come. We are to attend to today's business and leave tomorrow's anxieties until tomorrow dawns. We may die before tomorrow. We know not what may happen on the morrow. This only we may be assured of, that if tomorrow brings a cross, he who sends it can and will send grace to bear it." Amen.